Christ Church, if you could please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. That's where we will spend our time this morning. And would you please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word? First Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our great God will stand forever. Let us now pray. O Lord our God, we thank you and praise you for your mighty word. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. We pray, O Lord, that our eyes would be opened even this morning, that we would, like Paul, as he says in Galatians, see, know nothing but Christ and him crucified. We thank you, O Lord, for our Savior. Pray that you would bless us in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if you think that the church today has issues, you should have seen the church at Corinth. Divisiveness reigned. The body of Christ was broken up into factions. Christians, we see in this letter, we're even suing each other in secular courts over minor petty disagreements. Gross sexual sin was taking root, and the church's leaders were turning a blind eye to it, turning a blind eye to things that even the pagans in Corinth would not have done. The Lord's Supper was misunderstood and treated with a lack of respect, as people were getting drunk on the communion wine or were feasting on the bread. It was a mess. And all throughout 1 Corinthians, Paul is trying to guide them through these various sticky situations that they find themselves in. Perhaps you remember from Pastor John's sermon series through the book of Acts that Paul traveled to Corinth in Acts chapter 18 in his second missionary journey. There he met Aquila and Priscilla, fellow tent makers and Corinthians by birth. As he did in all the cities that he visited, Paul began his ministry there by preaching the gospel in the Jewish synagogue. But his efforts bore very little fruit because of the hostility of the Jewish people in Corinth. And the situation was so tense that he actually told the Jewish people in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, verse 6, he says, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So that's what Paul did. And he began to preach to the Corinthian Gentiles so that many of them believed and were baptized. And then also, the leader of the synagogue, the Jewish leader of the synagogue, a man named Crispus, believed in Christ along with his entire household, and they were baptized. Acts chapter 18 shows that the Corinthian church was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. An important fact to keep in mind as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Because here, Paul takes head on the presuppositions of both Jews and Greeks, showing that neither worldview is correct. That in fact, both Jews and Gentiles fail in their understanding of the gospel. in the counterintuitive way that God has chosen to save his people from their sins. Corinth was a very worldly city. Debauchery ruled over morality, and incivility reigned throughout their society. And the Corinthian Christians' mindsets and attitudes did not differ very much from their secular neighbors. All throughout 1 Corinthians, Paul goes to great lengths to open their eyes to the folly of their ways and the great depths of the depravity into which they have sunk. Divisions among Christians have cropped up. Questions of power and authority have come to the forefront, so that different groups are actually claiming to follow different apostles. And just before our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul addresses this head on. Instead of looking to the Lord of the apostles, Jesus Christ, alone for their standing, these Corinthians are aligning themselves with mere men and are claiming to be better than others because of their worldly associations. Well, in our passage this morning, Paul seeks to confront their errant thinking about authority and power, especially their views of truth and wisdom. And he shows, ultimately, that the foolishness of God, as he says in verse 25, if there even was such a thing, is so great and mighty and wise that it is greater than all the wisdom of men. And in the same way, the weakness of God is far stronger than all the strength mankind could possibly hope to muster. The Corinthians thought they knew what power and wisdom were. Their society prided itself on these things. But in the gospel of Jesus Christ, our great triune God has shown what true power and true wisdom actually look like. They look like our eternal God taking on human flesh and dying a cruel death on the cross. The word of the cross, the proclamation which tells of Christ's incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension is, Paul says, the power of God. The world sees a crucified Savior and King and calls it foolishness. But at the cross, we see the true eternal wisdom of God. And in the cross, God shows forth his power and his might, because in the cross, Christ conquered sin and death and hell and the devil once and for all. And so we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, and we see that Paul begins this section of this letter to the church at Corinth by telling the church that while the gospel may look foolish to the watching world, the world is perishing. And to those who are being saved, those who have placed their faith in Christ, the gospel, this word of the cross that is foolishness to the world, is the power of God. He then quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 19, or verse 14, in 1 Corinthians 1, 19, where Isaiah prophesies, this is the Lord speaking, of course, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Paul uses this scriptural passage to show that the wisdom of this world is useless, is powerless when it tries to subvert and undermine the great God who created the world. God has made foolish the wisdom of this world so that, according to 16th century reformer John Calvin, quote, whatever knowledge and understanding a man has counts for nothing unless it rests upon true wisdom. It is of no more value for grasping spiritual teaching than the eye of a blind man for distinguishing colors. That is how foolish the world's thinking is. Trying to discern the things of the Lord, this spiritual teaching on their own merits, is like a blind person trying to distinguish between blue and red. It's not going to happen. Spiritual teaching will only come by divine revelation. But that doesn't mean that worldly wisdom is of no benefit at all. Look what Paul says in verse 21. He says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." The world did not know God through wisdom. There's certainly much understanding of the world that can be gained from people who are not Christians, who do not believe in Jesus Christ. Even people who in their sin and in their rebellion deny God's existence. We understand this. This is where our doctrine of common grace comes into play. Scripture says that the rain shines on the just and the unjust alike. God gives gifts to those who believe in Christ and to those who hate Christ. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, James says. And those gifts come regardless of whether or not the one receiving the gift praises or even acknowledges the gift giver. Again, Calvin says, "These fine gifts of God," and he lists a few, "quickness of mind, shrewd judgment, liberal sciences, knowledge of languages, are all in some way spoiled whenever they fall into the hands of ungodly men." So yes, God gives these gifts to other people, people other than Christians, but those gifts are, in a way, tainted, spoiled, because they fall into the hands of ungodly men. God's common grace, though, means that God has given worldly wisdom to all people in some ways. And so we need not fear, as believers, the ideas of non-Christians simply because those coming up with the ideas do not honor God as their creator. There are other reasons we may avoid their thinking, but that need not be one of them. However, I say that, however, we always have to be discerning and to ask ourselves whether it is wise to thoughtlessly imbibe everything that non-believers say. Of course, we all know this, and there's a level of discernment that we all must have, even with Christians. We won't thoughtlessly take in everything even Christians say. Remember the Bereans, who constantly went back to Scripture to make sure that everything Paul said was true. You and I must be Bereans and make sure that what we believe is truly found in God's Word. But we must be especially vigilant to discern the falsehood in secular thinking so that we're not just thoughtlessly believing everything we hear. One particularly pernicious philosophy that's popular today is called critical race theory. If you'd like a more detailed explanation and refutation of critical race theory, then I'd encourage you to listen to the recent podcast episodes that Pastor John, Dr. Gabe Williams, and I did that's called Between the Times. That can be found on our website. But we have been told in the PCA, in our denomination, that we need not fear critical race theory, that there's no way for it to infiltrate our churches, even though we have had elders in some churches in this very denomination that we are a part of, call themselves critical race theorists. We've been told by a well-known theologian in a widespread article that he wrote that we can, quote-unquote, eat the meat of CRT and spit out the bones. That there are things that we can and should learn from critical race theory and other things in it that we can discard and throw away. So we should eat the meat and spit out the bones of this secular philosophy. But that analogy of meat and bones only works if there's actually meat to be found on those bones, and if the bones are themselves clearly defined. But so far, this author and others have failed to tell us exactly what meat we need from critical race theory, and where the bones are in it that we should avoid. Silence about those two things. For a worldview like critical race theory, though, meat and bones is the wrong analogy. It's more like seawater. Trying to get anything good out of it is like trying to separate the salt and the H2O from the water. Critical race theory, like seawater, has no lasting value. It will not quench your thirst, and too much of it will kill you. There certainly is much that you and I can learn from non-Christians, but critical race theory isn't one of those things we need learn from. Even though the world's wisdom can be of some gain for the Christian, what does Paul say? Worldly wisdom is of some benefit, sure, but it does not and cannot reveal knowledge of God. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Impossible to know God through worldly wisdom. The wisdom that leads to salvation only comes through the Lord of salvation, Jesus Christ. And it only comes through the cross. And the word of the cross is the only word that has true and lasting power. Consider what Paul says further in verse 21. He says, "It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Paul here is calling preaching folly, foolishness. And maybe some of you are sitting out here and thinking, yeah, that sounds about right. To the world's way of thinking, what I am doing right now, proclaiming God's word to you, is utter foolishness. What I have devoted my life to so many people, is nothing more than a waste of time. I went to a public high school, and I'm sure that if I was to go to a high school reunion, and I was to tell the people there that I went to high school with what I do for a living, I would be met with a lot of puzzled faces. Really? They'll say, "Oh, good for you." But what they'll really be thinking is, "And somebody pays you for that? You actually do that as a job? How? Why?" Not only does the world think that what I am doing right now is foolish, though, I'm sure many of your friends, your neighbors and coworkers or family members think that what you're doing right now is the height of folly. You live in Charleston. Sunday is brunch day. Of course, today is pouring rain, but still, it's brunch day. What are you doing in church? How do you have time to run all the errands that you need to during the week if you're going to church on Sundays? One of your 2 weekly days off, you really choose to get dressed up and go listen to some fool go on and on talking about a guy who died 2,000 years ago? Really? What a waste of time, they'll say. The Apostle Paul knew well that many of his secular contemporaries thought of his preaching. I'm sure he was called every name in the book by those who sought to disparage him and disparage the gospel of his Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'm sure you and I are called those names as well. And those same things, if they're not said out loud, are certainly thought by some. In 1857, archaeologists uncovered a building in Rome near the site of the ancient Roman palace at a place called the Palatine Hill. In this building, they found a bit of graffiti scratched into the plaster of one wall. The graffiti shows a man raising his hand to someone up on a cross, and the inscription says, "Alexamenos," which is presumably the man's name, "Alexamenos worships his God." It's this small graffiti image that was found. And laying aside the issue of the violation of the second commandment, right? This graffiti is significant because the figure up on the cross, Alexamenos' God, has the body of a human but the head of a donkey. Clearly, based on this graffiti, Alexamenos is being mocked for his faith. And this blasphemous drawing, which is likely from the second or third century, shows what Paul says here is true. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But But that doesn't mean that we give up hope, that we capitulate to the world's ways of thinking so that we can, quote unquote, win more people. In fact, in the next verses, Paul tells us that this is precisely what we cannot do. Look at verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We see in Acts 18 that the Corinthian church is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And in verse 22, Paul addresses both of these groups head on. The content of the gospel, the word of the cross, is folly to Jews and Greeks, but for two very different reasons. Each group has its own preconceived notions of how things should happen, about how salvation should come. First, we see that Jews demand signs. Based on an understanding of the Old Testament and of Jewish history, this demand may seem somewhat reasonable. All throughout the Old Testament, signs or miracles often accompany great revelation from God. Think, for instance, of the Exodus event. There, God showed his great power and authority over the people and gods of Egypt by those miraculous signs that he performed in the plagues and the miraculous way he took the people from Egypt into the wilderness by crossing the Red Sea, and even when they're in the wilderness, in feeding and guiding Israel all throughout their 40 years of wandering. Or think possibly of Elijah's ministry, especially as it's seen in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. There, God's prophet speaks for the Lord, and the Lord performed many miraculous signs through Elijah. And we could add all kinds of examples. This is the pattern that the Lord set up through the Old Testament, and Jewish people came to expect miraculous works as sort of a divine stamp of approval. Of course, the Gospels attest to the fact that even though Christ did many miraculous works, the Jewish people were so blinded by their own unbelief that they couldn't see him for who he truly is, and instead put him to death. But Paul tells us in 1:22 that just as the Greeks look for these, or the Jews look for these false signs, the Greeks are no better. They're also making demands of God and expecting God to reveal himself in certain ways. The Greeks seek wisdom. The only thing that mattered to them in the proclamation of a message is that the speaker makes a persuasive, informed, and emotionally appealing argument. They were impressed with fine-sounding words, and their natural inclination, as one commentator put it, quote, was to seek wisdom in brilliant rhetoric or sophisticated religious and philosophical debate. That's what they are looking for when someone stands in front of them and proclaims a message. Just as with the Jews, the Greeks were demanding the word of the cross come to them in a certain way, according to their own preferred methods of delivery. And that's exactly what those two very different groups of people ultimately have in common. Both Jews and Greeks are demanding that God approach them in the way they think is best, in the ways that are most impressive or most persuasive to them. It's not just that Jews and Greeks devalue the gospel, that they simply downplay its importance to marginalize it. No, they actively detest the gospel. What you and I need to understand is that this demand that the word of the cross be presented in a certain way is still very much alive today. All throughout her history, the church has had to fight against cultural pressures to change the message of the gospel to fit society's likes and dislikes. This is exactly what happened in the seeker-sensitive church movement. Well, the kids today seem to love concerts and flashy lights, so let's put on a show every Sunday to draw them in. What actually ends up happening most of the time in those churches? The Christians at those churches often starve for lack of true spiritual food. They may not know it, but they're often spiritually malnourished and stagnant in their Christian lives. Friends, there will always be the temptation to change or alter the message of the cross to better fit with our culture and its priorities and demands. Paul mentions these two different approaches, demanding signs and seeking wisdom, because the Corinthians were tempted to give the people what they want. They were heading in a direction that would lead down the path toward cultural accommodation, the broad path that only leads to destruction. And Paul is urging the Corinthians and you and me here today to keep the central things at the heart of our teaching and preaching, because the world does not dictate the content of the gospel. You and I must remain faithful to Christ, always and only proclaiming a crucified Savior, no matter what others say. We preach Christ and Him crucified not to gain a large following or to pack out our sanctuary, but because this gospel message is the power and wisdom of God, which is stronger and wiser than all the might and wisdom of mankind. Again, Calvin says, "No words can describe how difficult it is to tear away from men's minds their misplaced confidence in the flesh." Both Jews and Greeks wanted God to reveal Himself on their terms. They had misplaced confidence in the flesh and wanted the gospel to be a certain way according to their own understanding of the world and the way that it works. How true this is of you and me, to our great shame. You or I can often read God's word or hear it preached and are pricked in our consciences by the Holy Spirit because of our sin. If we respond to that prompting of the Spirit in obstinate rebellion to God's word, ignoring the things that the Spirit has revealed to us in his word, then we're no better than the Jews and Greeks demanding God to come to us on our own terms. God, I'll follow you up to a certain point. I'll kill my sin, yes, but this one, this particular sin, I've struggled with all of my life. It's not going anywhere, I promise you. You can't do anything about this one, so I'll hold on to it and keep it to myself. Friends, that is not the way any of this works. That is not what the Lord says. Yes, you will struggle with sin for the rest of your life. We are not perfectionists. We're not saying that you can kill all of your sin so that you're no longer there's no longer anything else to fight. No, you will remain in the fight all of your earthly life. But we don't set certain sins aside and say, God has no authority or control over these. God cannot do anything about them. They are immutable, unchangeable. No, sin is sin, and it must be killed. And even if you don't have the faith to understand that God can do a miraculous work in your life, He can still do that work. You must submit to His word. Say yes and amen and thank you for the cross of Christ, because Christ has already put that sin to death on the cross. That is our great hope. Jews stumble over the gospel because they know the Old Testament background of much of what Christ did and said, but yet they still demand further signs. Greeks, on the other hand, treat it as a myth, a fairy tale, and they don't believe a word of it. But the gospel is the great leveler. And all of us, Jew and Gentile alike, stand condemned before God because of our great and many sins. The Christian gospel is the humbling proclamation of our great God humbling Himself by taking on human flesh to save us from our sins. The gospel is transformative and counterintuitive. It flips the world's thinking on its head. Ever since mankind sinned against God, death has reigned. And since then, humans have tried everything we can to stave off death, to avoid the fate that awaits us all. But in the gospel, God has used the very thing the world despises, death, to destroy death once and for all. Through the foolish means of a brutal death on the cross, Jesus Christ has conquered death and sin and hell and the devil. That is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if you believe in Jesus Christ by faith, then he too will take away all of your sin. And you will have life everlasting with him. And this is precisely why you and I must keep our eyes fixed on the cross. Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews, Paul says. Skandalon in the Greek. The cross is a scandal to those who are perishing. It is utter folly. But to all those who believe in Jesus Christ, the cross is the power and the wisdom of God. Our only hope in this life or the next is Christ crucified. There is no salvation outside of him. And all the vain philosophies of this world, all of the different worldviews or the ways that people tell you you can make your way to God are worthless when compared to the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ. The perfectly sinless one became sin for you and for me, bearing in his flesh all of your sin and the unmitigated wrath of God for that sin. So that in him, you and I might become the righteousness of God. So friends, you and I must ignore the objections that will come to the Christian life. Like Alexamenos, you will be mocked and derided for your faith by the outside world. Jesus tells us, though, that in this world, we will have trouble. But to take heart, because Christ himself has overcome the world. You must not lose heart or give up hope, because the gospel of Christ crucified is the power of God unto salvation. But to disparage the gospel or to claim allegiance to Christ on Sunday but fail to live out that faith on Monday, to ignore the implications of the gospel, to live in worldliness and fear is to show a lack of faith. And so run to Christ for salvation and then live your life in such a way that trumpets forth your commitment to Christ. Do not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Romans 1, for it is the power of God, stronger than all the might of man, more wise than the most brilliant human minds put together. Yes, the word of the cross is foolishness to the watching world, that world that is even now perishing. But to you who believe, each and every one who believes in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, the gospel is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so come to Christ. Embrace him as your Savior. And revel in the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the power and wisdom of God that you have revealed to us in the word of the cross. We pray, our great God, that this word would ever be on our lips, that we would, in all of our lives throughout the week, be proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of our crucified and risen Savior. We thank you, Lord, for the death of Christ, for in his death, all who believe in him will live forever. Thank you, O Lord, and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please stand with me as we sing our communion hymn, number 3, or I think that's a misprint, right? What was the number? 341 is the right number? Okay. Number 341, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed. You may be seated.